All right, good morning. Okay, we are going to be in James chapter 2. So if you got a Bible, go ahead and open to James chapter 2. I'm going to pray before we get rolling here. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity this morning to hear about your will in this area that we're going to discuss. Lord, I pray you bless each one of us to understand it, to hear it, to put it into practice, and give us the grace and the power to get it done. And we thank you for your son, Lord. We couldn't do this without him. And we give this time over to you because you've given it to us. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to be in chapter 2 of James. We're going to start in the first verse, and we're going to be looking at the subject of favoritism, what the Bible says about having our favorites. I don't know if any of you have favorites or not, but there's three things I really want to get through as I get through this teaching. And one is to really define what favoritism is, what does it look like in practical terms. Secondly, I want to look in this passage and in other passages to determine what God's view on this is. What's he say about favoritism? And third, I want to determine what God's solution for this problem is. How do we lessen being a person who plays favorites in our life, or how do we eliminate it to the best of our ability with God taking a role in that? So let's dive into our passage here. We're going to start off. He says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Okay, before we go any further, let's define what favoritism is. I think we all probably have an understanding of what favoritism is. What is favoritism? Favoritism is a display of partiality toward a favored person or group, resulting in the unfair treating of some, or you place somebody above someone else. That's what that is. And right off the bat, James tells us that if we're going to be believers in Christ, this should not be part of our makeup as Christians. Favoritism is not a good thing. And he uses the imperative here. He says, don't show favoritism at all. Why is favoritism sin? It doesn't seem like that big a deal, but to God it is. And here's why. Favoritism divides us relationally, okay? It tears relationships apart. And division is really in the essence, it's judgment. So when we do this, when we hold one person above another, we're really judging them, all right? Christians who practice favoritism usually will have unhealthy relationships, and they're going to really hold values which are at odds to what the Bible says and to faith itself. And because the goal of our faith is to become more and more and more like Jesus Christ every day that we live, I think it's important that we first and foremost find out, what's God say about this? Is this really that big a deal to him? I think it is. What's God like in this area too? You know, if he doesn't like favoritism, what's God's character in relation to favoritism? I'm going to go through a handful of scriptures that speak to these thoughts, and I've got a few here I want you to look at. The first one's from Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. It's a very simple statement. He says, God does not show favoritism. This is not part of God's makeup. We look in Leviticus, and we see that Moses says that, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. But judge your neighbor fairly. Now look at that statement a little closer. You know, we always think that the wealthy get everything and the poor get nothing. Sometimes we give undue favor to the poor over the rich. It can go both directions. What about Exodus? Again, he says, don't help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to the poor man in his lawsuit. All right, what's Paul say about if you're in church, if you've been appointed to leadership in any manner? And this holds true for all Christians. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, he says, I charge you, Timothy, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality, and do nothing, nothing at all in ministry out of favoritism. Okay, and then we have Peter. We love Peter. Peter says, you know, I now realize that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And finally, this is another passage out of Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God, this speaks to God's character concerning favoritism. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and he accepts no bribes. This is who God is. You know, the reason I wanted to look at all of these, and I know it was a little bit lengthy there, is I believe personally that we have a significant problem with this, not only in the world, but more importantly to us today in the church. And I can personally attest that this is an issue that I struggle with. And sometimes I mightily struggle with this. And I don't know if you can relate to that. You know, I bet some of you can. All right, I want to look at our passage again. What does favoritism look like? And he gives this description. A man comes into a meeting. He's dressed up. He's got a gold ring. He's got fine clothes. And you have a man coming in with poor clothes, shabby. And you tell the guy wearing the good clothes, hey, you go sit over in this place of honor. And you tell the guy with the shabby clothes, hey, you go over and sit on the floor. All right? That's not a good thing. So we have this comparison going on. And the word he uses here, two men come into a meeting. The Greek word he uses here is synagogue. He's talking about a church meeting, a meeting of the faith, okay? Now, this can happen anywhere. It can happen in business, can happen at home, in your family. But right here, he's talking about it in something like this. And the thing he says that really stood out to me is he says, one guy is in shabby clothes. He makes this descriptive. And this word really means dirty or vile clothes. And in the New Testament usage of this word, it's always tied to morality. So this guy is not only, he doesn't look good. This guy is kind of a sinful dude, all right? He doesn't stand up to the moral qualities that, you know, the rest of us have, right? And he's trying to show them a typical situation and how that might play out with two different people coming from two different sides of the track. And his warning is aimed at the typical response that we all have, and I think we really do all have this, to focus on external views of people, all right? People's dress, people's appearance, who's more well-spoken, who's more learned. We almost always categorize someone by what we see when we meet them. And if what we see when we meet them is good to us, then, you know, we invite them, quote unquote, to sit at the place of honor in our relationship, okay? It's not a table we're talking about here. We're talking about, I'm going to be good friends with you because I like what I see in you. But what if we meet someone and we don't see something that's so pleasing to us, okay? And we tell them, not literally to sit at my feet, but I'm not really interested in hanging with you. I don't really want you in my life because, you know, you're a moral, filthy mess, and you don't look so good either. So I don't really want to get too tight with you. And because we make these superficial distinctions about people when we meet them, the Bible says we judge them, and we judge them wrongly. In fact, James says we become evil judges. Yeah, that's pretty strong terminology. Now, you may be sitting here saying, well, I don't really do that. I'm not a racist. I'm not a person looks down at you for whatever reason. And all I would say to that is, I bet you do. I bet there's an area in your life where you do this. You practice this. I know that I do. And, you know, we all have this propensity to judge people externally by what they look like or where they're from or whatever. But we're all susceptible to, I think, associating with people who are like us. We like to hang out with folks that are like us, who look like us, who think like us, who do the same things we do. That's the kind of person I want to hang with. And we kind of distance ourselves from the less intelligent or socially awkward. And may even go as far as like goofy things like, say you're a person who's real serious. I don't know if we have any real serious people in here. I probably consider myself to be real serious, you know. I remember a friend of mine way back when calling me to describe me. He said, you're stoic. And I thought, you're just trying to say you're boring, but you don't want to say that to my face. But, you know, it can be as far as that where you're a serious person and there's another person who's kind of like these laugh-a-minute jokester kind of person. And since you're serious, you're like, you know, I just don't need to waste my time with this guy that just can't lock down on the real things of life. And it can go the other way as well. Maybe you're the jokester who doesn't want to lock down with the serious guy because he's boring. He's stoic. Okay. It goes both ways. What about work? Where do you work at? Do you pander at work to people who have influence over your paycheck? Or talk badly about people whom you may be competing with at work for a job position? Yeah, that's a possibility, right? You know, money and the desire for power or recognition will often lead us down the road of treating other people wrongly or being evil judges. What about our backgrounds or where we live or what we like to do or what we like to watch even? You know, we see these judgments usually being made in like a television movie. I see this so many times in movies where you have like a, and I'm kind of making this, exaggerating this, but you'll have like a Harvard-trained journalist, okay, a reporter, and he's trying to move up the company ladder in some place he's working at, and the job, his boss says, well, you know, I'm going to send you out on your first assignment. And your first assignment, coming out of Harvard, is you're going to go cover a NASCAR event, okay? And when you're there, I want you to interview Cal Naughton Jr. and Ricky Bobby, if you've seen Talladega Nights, okay? That's his assignment. And what happens in the movie is, you know, the smart guy tries to make the dumb guy, supposed dumb guy, look dumb. And the dumb guy's always oblivious to what this guy's trying to do. But that's how this kind of plays out in real life, maybe not to that extent, but it's kind of like that. We might even categorize people within our faith, like people that may or may not have more spiritual gifting than you. God gives each one of us a spiritual gift, or many, when we become believers in him. And sometimes we even look at people who are maybe without a lot of giftings as less than maybe someone who's got more gifting. And that is evil. We're judging people even in evil. What about sin? Maybe you know that someone has a sin habit that you don't have, okay? They're locked into whatever. They're locked into pornography. And you just don't want no part of that, which is a good thing. But because of that, you judge yourself as better than they are. Therefore, you will not enter a relationship with them in fear of getting the sin cooties. You back off. You won't do it. The whole thing's rather insidious, and that's what I'm trying to get to. What is behind these evil judgments and favoritism? Usually, what's behind favoritism is somehow, in some manner, our identity. Okay, people never tie this to our identity, but it usually is. Proving who we are by who we hang out with. Of approving of people based on what we think is important about ourselves. Okay? Favoritism is often driven by our own insecurities of who we are in this world. I don't want to look bad in front of my coworkers, so I'm not going to hang out with so-and-so, because he's kind of the office outcast. See, you're not secure in who you are yet. You're not locked down, you know. But I'm going to help them because they're everybody likes them. I'm going to ignore them because of you fill in the blank. That's why it's imperative. It's very imperative that we know who we are as believers in Christ. We have to be firmly concreted into our new identity as believers, you know, that we are loved and nothing's going to change that, that we are forgiven, that we are secure eternally. God says that we're adopted into his family. Those are important things. And we shouldn't have to try to gain someone's approval just to satisfy our ego. That should never happen. Or just to make us feel important or wanted. God's already told you, I love you, I want you. Okay, that's your true identity. You know, we should no longer have this need, this desire we have to blow somebody else's candle out just to make sure that our candle looks brighter then. Okay, we got to leave that kind of lifestyle behind. And we never, you know, we really should not be people who discriminate against others or judge them to their own peril. Because with favoritism, usually comes some kind of judgment which brings them down, or could. Do you know that the displays of favoritism, or even the perception of favoritism, can destroy relationships, it can destroy initiative, it can destroy trust between people? And what about the workplace? I think this is huge in the workplace, and I'm kind of leaning on that a little bit this morning, because this is where I saw it the most in myself, and it's where I see it the most in people that I know. Now, here's an article I read concerning favoritism. It says, is it proper for a supervisor to become close friends with his employee? I suspect favoritism. My supervisor appears to be playing favorites. There are a couple of employees that he eats lunch with every day. These employees seem to get more information about what's going on. And I get the feeling that because they have become close with the supervisor, less is required of them. It is important that each of us has a relationship with our supervisor or manager that is built on trust, candor, and fairness. And unfortunately, that is not always the case. Some supervisors have compromised their authority and the respect they could command by allowing favoritism, real or perceived. I mean, he doesn't even want us walking into the fog of this perception of favoritism. Now, how does this look, really? You know, I think I'm taking a story from where my wife works. They just recently, their boss quit. They're getting a new boss come in, and they have all these regional manager types coming in to, you know, run the show until they get a new boss. Well, they have one employee who, on a normal day, would not do a whole lot. In fact, they have to be prodded a lot to get them to work at all. But when the regional manager comes in, they're super worker, okay? And they even, you know, suck up to the boss, and they're friendly and, you know, girl man type thing in order to get their favor. And because of that, this girl is going to get promoted, okay? When I worked at the airline for 25 years, I'll tell you, this can go to the very basement of morality. It was very known at the time when I worked at the airline I was at that there were a handful of women who would offer themselves sexually in order to secure their job, to move up the corporate ladder, and to make sure, you know, they were going to get a raise. And they did this openly, and people knew about it, okay? That's how morally deficient this can become. So it's a big deal. You know, favoritism is a disease. And not only can it destroy a workplace, not only can it destroy a relationship, it can destroy your family. And the Bible has examples of this. In Genesis 37, we see a story about Jacob, and he's called Israel. God renamed him to Israel. But anyhow, he had sons, and he had a favorite. And it says, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. This is not a good thing. You know, in this story, right after this, Jacob goes out in the wilderness with his brothers who hate him, and they throw him in a well. But then out of guilt, one of the brothers says, no, we can't let him die in a well. They haul him out of the well, and then they sell him to Midianite merchants. So basically, he was sold into slavery. Now, if you know the end of the story about this, you know it turns out for the good. But that is not always the case. In fact, most often, it's not the case. You know, if you have favoritism within your family, you're going to have troubles in your family. It's going to fracture relationships. It's going to do all kinds of bad things. There's many people who don't speak to each other as brother and sister for years and years and years. Or mother and father don't speak to their son or daughter, or vice versa. That's an awful thing. And as a believer, that's a really awful thing. And I'll tell you right now, if that's in a position that you're in, you as the believer need to go make amends. You need to make it right with whoever it is. You know, and the Bible says people don't always agree with that. But God says, as long as it's up to you, you be at peace with all men. That's his directive for us. You know, favoritism can cause us to make crazy choices or decisions also. So let's go back to our passage in verse 5. He says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? James is telling them, hey guys, you're actually showing favor to someone who's trying to cause you harm, and they're trying to slander the name of Jesus Christ, but yet you still have this desire, this ungodly evil, to treat them above the poor. So is James saying in this statement that we should just hate the rich now? No, he's not saying that at all. In fact, if you read James, you're going to get this thought that he really doesn't like the rich. And I would say that he's kind of slanted protecting the poor, let's put it that way. But I think in this statement here, that's not what he's saying. James is just saying, hey, look at your folly. Look at your foolishness and what you're doing here. The point is, don't show favoritism to anybody. No one. It's unwise. And he reminds them that the riches that really matter in this life are not dollar bills. The real riches of life is faith. It's eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's what counts. That's what matters. God doesn't look at men's externals. That's not the way he is. He looks at every person's heart. And to each one of us who calls on his name, he gives these great, this great wealth of faith, these riches of faith, you know. And faith is what holds true value in our lives. This is what Peter says. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. And these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What has the greatest value in a believer's life? It is faith. Our external differences are just that. We have to leave it there, okay? God wants to see the person's heart, and he wants us to see the person's heart as well. You know, pandering to a person who's wealthy is folly. Judging a poor person is just as evil. And there are those even within the walls of the church at times who try to gain favor because they have wealth. They have influence because of their wealth. A church I used to teach at, I was teaching a youth group one night, and we had a young guy in there, a teenager, who he just wouldn't shut up. He was always yakking, and I could never teach. And one day I had to just call him out in the middle of class and say, hey, you need to pipe down so we can talk here. And he got up, all mad, and he looked at a couple of his friends. He said, come on, let's go. And that's what they did. About two or three of his friends got up. They all left the room at the same time. Well, this boy, his mother, was very wealthy. And she was a huge giver to this church. And because of that, this became a big deal. You know, I had offended somebody who was a giver. And they had to have a big meeting about it, and the elders. And luckily, you know, the elders' children were in the same class, and they stood their ground with me, and it worked out. But they actually had to speak to this woman that, hey, we need to keep things in line, and don't think that we're going to allow your wealth to have influence over our decision-making. I thought that was very good. This is also why faith is so important. You know, our faith in Christ is really the only thing that's going to produce any lasting change in this area and of our lives. In fact, in any area of our life, it is our faith in him. And you might be sitting here today saying, you know, what's the big deal with having faith in Christ? And I want to tell you why it's a big deal. You may not know Christ today. And Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus came to die for our sins because we're sinful people. And the only way to inherit eternal life, per the Bible, is to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He shed his own blood to pay for your sin, to pay for my sin, and to provide us with an ability to live forever with him, to live in heaven with him, and to have a strong faith in him. That is a gift, guys. Faith is a gift from God. You know, God loves us so much that he desires to see us change in our heart. He wants to see these changes take place within us. He's not worried about how you're dressed, all right? You know, our thoughts, our mindsets, our misconceptions about people that we see, our sin. You know, this is what James is talking about in chapter 1 of this book, verse 22. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. He says, do what the word says. He's talking about a personal transformation here, moving from a mental understanding of the word to a life which displays God's love to other people. You know, there has to be a transition, a transformation made. This is an important thing. Moving away from a self-serving favoritism to a self-giving love for people, right? A sacrificial love for them. Now, how do we make this change? That's very important. We need to discuss that. We have to look at Christ. The only way to make this change is to look at Christ and what his life was about and who he is about. Now, this is one of the reasons I think God had to send Jesus to the earth to live out a life that we could capture somehow, that we could see, that we could learn from and take home with us to put in our lives, you know, to show us how to live. I want you to think about this. You know, we believe in Christ, we're freed from sin forever and judgment. And what that does is it frees us up to love other people. Look at this verse here. He says, if you really kept the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Favoritism keeps us from loving everybody. It limits us to only loving certain people in our lives. His point here is really simple. Favoritism, it's sin, pure and simple. And it's a big deal to God, and it should be to us, and it falls under his righteous judgment. It really does. You know, we're to love every person we encounter in this life in the same way we love and look at, you know, ourselves. That is the thing he wants us to know, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I want you to think, in order to make this transition, what did Jesus do in this arena? What do we have to go on to make the change? Think about what Jesus did. Now, why did Jesus talk to the Samaritan woman? It's because nobody else would. Yeah. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because nobody else could. Right? Yeah. You know, why did Jesus love the unloving? Why was he known as a friend to prostitutes and drunkards? Because nobody else would. Why did Jesus wash his disciples' feet on the night before he died? To show and leave them examples of how to live, of how to love people, of how to do it right. So the question for us is this: if we're believers in Christ, what do we really have to lose by moving towards someone in love? What are we going to lose by moving to the outcast? What do we have to lose? Can anybody answer that question? I'll tell you what we have to lose. Nothing. You have nothing to lose by moving towards someone in love, you know? Don't become short-sighted in this at all. You know, how do you know if the person that you're looking down at is not the very person that Christ wants to save from his sin, to give him eternal life? You know, remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's saying, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you had noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. When we stand in the way and don't come towards someone, we're really cutting off God's ability on earth to move into a person's life and save them. Think about that. That's a big deal. And he's not saying that, you know, the influential people of this world are not important. Don't get that from this passage. That's not what he's saying. Everybody's important. You know, we're all equal in his eyes, and none of us are any better than another. That's why he says, you know, no one's going to be able to stand before me and boast, but I was better than that cat. No, it's impossible. And God calls us to be like his son, to go out of our way to love those who are different from ourselves. You know, treating them right at work. You know? Treating them right in this church, in this meeting. Treating them right in the schools. Treating them right in families. All of these things are extremely important to him. And God deeply cares about our attitude and about our actions surrounding this. He really cares about that. And he wants us to follow his lead, his example. And remember, guys, we all sit under this huge umbrella of grace, each one of us. That's why it's so important to reach out to others. Share that same grace, that same love that God has for us, to other people, people you got in your life. You know, this is truly the message of the gospel. You know, mercy always will triumph over judgment. That's God's way. How do you know that's God's way? He proved it on the cross. None of us deserve his goodness. We all deserved his judgment. But yet he's shown each one of us huge, huge, huge amounts of mercy and compassion and love. And he says, do it like that. Be like me. You know, that's God's way. You know, I started this teaching with three things I wanted to look at. And these is what they were. I hope we can really understand what favoritism looks like in reality. And examine your life, guys, when you go home and say, God, am I this way? Do I do this? And if so, show me and help me through this. We've already seen through Scripture that God is not in favor of favoritism at all. And the only way we have to work through this problem and lessen it in our lives, we'll never be perfect at it, but we should be working towards those ends, is to follow Christ's example and live and love the unloving and the people nobody else wants to. That's our calling. And I hope that we all leave here this morning with a better understanding of what God's will is for our lives in this area. And I want to pray that God would instill his power and his presence in each one of us, you know, so that people of all walks of life will get to know who he is. What a privilege to know Christ. You know, be a person who shares that privilege with others. Okay? Enough said for me. All right, we're done. If you're a first-time guest with us this morning, welcome, first of all. Second of all, we got two books up here that are free. Just sign your name up there. We'll give them to you. It's just two good reads about Christianity. We're going to take a collection for the needs of this church. If you're a visitor here, we do not want your money. This is more for people who consider this their church body, their church family. And if you have a welcome card and there's anything you want to say that we handed out to you, write it on there. Send it to us, because we love reading these things, and we want to know what you guys think. We've got about 25 minutes or so before we need to pick up the children in Oasis, so we're going to take some of that time and we're going to talk. And if you have something that we talked about this morning that you want to share with the group, or if you have a question, raise your hand and we'll bring a microphone to you and we'll talk about it for a minute. And be bold. Somebody over here? Oh, Matt.
Oh, there we go. Dave, I am not the brightest crayon on the box, and I might have missed something in your teaching today.
Okay.
When you're speaking of favoritism, doesn't God give us a really clear picture in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all these books in the Old Testament when he talks about his chosen people? Isn't he showing a clear picture of favoritism to us?
To me, when I look at that, and I thought about that, it's funny you say that, is that favor or is that responsibility? I believe that he placed upon Israel responsibility, and out of that responsibility came either favor or judgment. And as you can see, Israel's history, it's been the latter more than the former, because they like to walk away from God. So in many senses, that responsibility didn't bring them favor, it brought them judgment, but they made that decision on their own. I think the thing is that even though he placed his responsibility on Israel to carry the word, to bear the witness of the prophets and all those things, it doesn't mean that he cares about them more than he does you or me, all right? And when you read Romans chapter 9, he goes into that in detail. He did choose Israel all over other nations around them, but that choice did not specifically give them favor above anybody else. That would be my answer to that. Okay. That one up here.
Just to go along with what you were saying, Dave, I've been studying through Deuteronomy, and there's a passage in chapter 9 where God says to the people, don't say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven out the other nations before you that it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. He says it's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going in. It's because these other nations are wicked that I'm driving them out.
Yeah.
And he warns them over and over again, it has nothing to do with your goodness or your righteousness.
Right.
It has to do with my goodness and my righteousness.
That's right. Awesome verse. Thank you, Pat. Very, very good verse. Anybody else? None of you have showed favoritism to anybody in the last 20 years. Come on. Did you want to say something? Oh, my wife's going to. Oh, okay. I didn't even look that direction. Sorry. I'll look at you the rest of the day. Flowers, yeah.
So I always like practical like ways to do this. And while you were teaching, I was thinking about the story of Bartimaeus and how he's a guy who's blind and he's apparently kind of being obnoxious. He's in this crowd when Jesus is coming and he's like, you know, yelling, Jesus, you know, have fair. And everyone's kind of embarrassed, like, oh, Bartimaeus, you know, shut up. It's Jesus. Don't make this town look bad.
Right.
And I love that Jesus calls him out. And I think that's such a good example for us, like, that we need to be the ones approaching the people that nobody wants to talk to, yeah, or that embarrass people, or that get talked about, because it really shows something different about you.
Yeah.
So that's my little practical tidbit.
Yeah. That's just practically, too. I mean, there's someone in your family that nobody likes, or maybe they did something really bad that kind of destroyed the family. If there's somebody at work who's just really the outcast, I think we know about that kind of stuff. Yeah, like Amy was saying, we need to be the people who seek them out, to befriend them, and to share the love of Christ with them. It's important, very important. Yeah. That's right. Good point. And I will not ignore you the rest of the day. All right, Kendall.
My turn. I got a friend. I got a buddy. He's about my age. He's been a builder, okay? Manly man type and all that stuff. Anyhow, he and I were talking one time. I don't even know how we got on the subject, but he was talking about when he met people, men, other men, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And his term was, he said, I can take their inventory within 15 seconds. Okay.
Yeah.
And that's pretty good work, take their inventory, yeah. You know, I thought, I'm the same way.
Yeah.
You know, and I find that if I don't lean against it, I'll meet somebody and I'll take their inventory right now.
Yep.
Okay. And I really have to lean against it.
Yep.
And a lot of times that involves trying to reach out to somebody that's just not like you at all.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But anyhow, I just say this. If you don't think you we're that way, I'm a good example. I got to really lean against it.
Yeah. And, you know, the whole world system is set up in that way where, you know, they say you only have a few seconds to make a good impression on someone, right, when you first meet them. I mean, the world system is set up in such a way that if we don't really do it right in the first couple of seconds, like you're saying, of meeting someone, we may never have a relationship with them or have an opportunity to get a job, you know. And God says that is so evil. Just don't go there. But we all do it, like you said. I do it all the time. Dawn?
I'm going to share an example we had in our home group. It's been a couple of years ago, but we had this couple come visit our home group, and don't know where they came from, but they showed up one day. And maybe showed up for only a couple of times. But around that time, we had a baptism come up, and they're like, yeah, absolutely, we would come to this baptism. And getting to know them a little bit, you learn they were kind of nomadic. They just really didn't stake claim to anything anywhere. And one of them became saved and got baptized, and they never came back. And looking back at that, I could hear whispers in our home group about, what do we do here?
Mm-hmm.
We don't know who these people are, where they've been. But instead of staying in our little pockets and cliques, we all guard against.
Right.
I hope we're guarding against in our home groups. You know, reaching out to them and loving them, getting to know them. And they could tell this was, or we could tell that this was something completely foreign to them.
Mm-hmm.
They were used to being rejected. And the fact that they never came back, you know, the Bible talks about you don't know when you entertain angels. I'm not saying we entertained angels, okay? That's not what I'm saying.
Sure.
But I'm saying is we had this opportunity to love them. One of them became saved and baptized. And if that was the only role of our home group, we fulfilled it, you know? And
yeah,
it was such an amazing event that I never forget that you never know who's God's put in your path, right? To love, to reach out, to share, to serve. It was an amazing experience, and one I know that none of us have forgotten.
Yeah.
And we could have blown it. You know, we could have left a bad taste in their mouth about who Christ is, who God is. But instead, we got to be a witness to a watching world, and who knows what influence they are. We never saw them again. But it was an awesome opportunity to love somebody that definitely outside of our comfort zones, definitely mm-hmm. outside of what, you know, the norm suburbia life is, which, you know, is us out here. So I just encourage that, it's going to be cool one day when we get to stand before God, the influence that we have in people's lives and
yeah.
the miss in that taking every opportunity so we don't, we could have blown it, right?
Yeah.
But it'd be really cool to see them in heaven.
Yep, absolutely. You know, I think when Jesus, you know, Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was rejected, you know, perfect guy, rejected by his friends, his family, his nation, his faith. And I think personally, when I see that and read about that, I don't think he wants any other people to experience that kind of rejection. It's needless, really. But yet, sometimes rejection can be good in the sense that it will drive you to your knees and it will drive you to Christ. So he allows that, I think, sometimes too. But yeah, it's good that you guys did the right thing, you know, because it could have gone the other way, right? Yeah. Thank you. All right, over here.
I just wanted to just share a story about healing in a family. You're talking about that. I'm not going to try to do it without crying.
No problem.
But my brother was estranged from us for many, many years, 15, 20 years. And my younger sister, you know, I'm coming to Zenos and I'm all that, thinking I'm all that in a bag of chips. And my younger sister, when she got saved, God put it on her heart to try to find this brother. Mm-hmm. And it's like she reached out to him just when he had had like a mental breakdown where he lived. And she, you know, had tried before. She's like, we're going to this place. Would you want, you know, our brother to come meet us? I'm like, absolutely not. I will not go if he's going to be there. Mm-hmm. And so next time we're taken, would you, you know, this is a time that God has softened my heart toward him. And he came to this family thing, you know, and met us and stuff, and it was pretty okay. And he's like, I really am not okay being away from you girls, and I would like to come and visit you. Well, come to visit turned into can I stay? Mm-hmm. We're the only ones sitting with an empty bedroom at our house. And I did ask my kids if he could live with us first. But through him living there and looking at the brokenness, but how God has healed that, God has grown me. And actually, most days, I have a tender heart toward my brother. Mm-hmm. And it's the picture of the prodigal son. It's like this brother that was lost is found. You know, he's a believer in his own little whatever way he does it. Mm-hmm. But there's hope. There's always hope.
Absolutely. Thank you very much. Okay. Anybody else? All right, I'm going to just wrap us up so we have time to talk to each other for a little while.